Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
21. Paul has a tremendous parenthesis here. It's called in Greek an anakaluta. It simply means he's going to change the thought. But really, he's not changing the thought. Really, he began a prayer in verse 1 of chapter 3, and something he said in his opening remark of the prayer touched off his mind, and in one long sentence in Greek, he tells about how he is an ambassador to the Gentiles. So let's look at verse 1, and then we'll see where the princess comes. This is why I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the heathen, and then grammatically, there is a missing verb there. It's a way of showing he intentionally did it this way. So now verses 2 through 14 are going to deal with this little phrase, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of the heathen. And then he's going to come back to his prayer in verse 14. So I'm going to deal with the princess for sure and hopefully with the prayer. Now, Paul is in prison at Rome. Almost for sure, it could be Caesarea Philippi, but very unlikely. He's at Rome. And he wants these Gentiles to understand that his imprisonment is not bad. It is not detrimental. It is in the will of God for his life, for who he is, as the ambassador or apostle to the heathen. And so he's going to stop for a minute, and he's going to take off on this. Now, how many of you in your translations have the word if in the first part of verse 2? King James, New American Standard, what else? Revised, New International, has if, has since. What does it have in verse 2, Randy? Yeah. Surely. That's good. That's a good translation. Those of you who have an if in your translation, this is a first-class conditional sentence. If you have that sheet on Greek terms that I passed out to you several times, you'll see that a first-class conditional sentence is a condition, but it is the strongest way of saying that something is assumed to be true. We often translate it since. Surely is a good way. Now, these people did not know Paul directly. Again, we're not talking about only the Ephesian church because they had known Paul from his extended stay in the city of Ephesus. But this letter is a cyclical letter that's going to all the churches of Asia Minor, in particular those of the Lycus Valley that Epaphras had founded, not Paul. These folks had never seen Paul personally, although through the people who Paul led to the Lord, Epaphras, Tychicus, others, they knew of Paul. And so it should go like this. Since you have heard, or surely you have heard, of God's favor has been entrusted to me for you. Now, of course, God's favor is the word grace. And when it says has been entrusted, this is the word stewardship. Stewardship. It's sometimes translated dispensation or administration. But it's the idea that in God's plan, Paul was set aside for the Gentiles. And there's two other references to this idea of stewardship. One would be 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 1 Corinthians 9:17, where Paul says, a stewardship has been given me to be an apostle to the Gentiles. It was God's will for Paul's life that he be the instrumental factor in beginning the Gentile church. Now, you know, Peter really broke the thing open with Cornelius, remember? Peter was really the first apostle. Now, Stephen and Philip had broken it up much earlier than that, as far as these seven who were elected to help in administration. They had begun to preach to people outside of the Jewish nation. Philip to the Samaritans, and Stephen began to argue about the Gentiles being included. And then Peter comes to Cornelius, and he accepts the Lord, and the Holy Spirit comes and all that. But Paul is the uniquely set aside one in God's plan to win the nations of the Gentiles, or here called the heathen. Now, look with me where it says, in the beginning of verse 3, and how by revelation the secret was made known to me. Now, let's look at that for a minute. Many times Paul uses a word that speaks of being one
link in a chain of revelation.
He'll say, I'm passing on to you that which I also received from the Lord's Supper. Now, that word is a specific Greek word that means he's passing on tradition that he has received. And that's true. In many things, he passed on the tradition of the early church. But in the majority of times, he is breaking new ground. And here he says, I'm not giving you someone else's opinion. I'm not giving you tradition. But I have been given a special revelation. Now, let's see where in the world this special revelation came from. And we'll have to look quickly to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, where Paul speaks about in chapter 1 this very thing. Okay? Notice, first of all, in Galatians 1:12, where Paul specifically states this same thing, where he says, For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Direct revelation about the things that Paul is talking about. Now, if you'll look down at verses 17 and 18, you'll see how this, or at least when I think this happened. Paul was converted in Damascus. When he was converted on the road to Damascus, went blind to Damascus. Ananias came and prayed for him, laid his hands on him. His eyes were open. And he began to confront the Jews of Damascus with the fact that the Messiah was to suffer from the Old Testament. And they couldn't answer him. He was confounding them, and they planned to kill him. Remember that? And so Paul was let down through a window in the wall in a basket, and he went off to Arabia for a period of time, and then came back to Damascus, and this whole period is about 3 years. We find that from verse 17 and 18 of Galatians 1. Now, in this time of in Arabia, is apparently, I think, when he received this revelation and sought out his doctrine. You see, he had a problem. He had been trained as a rabbi. He had been a persecutor of the church. And now the one he was so vehemently against has become his living, reigning Lord. And he had to get his theology in whack. He had to figure out where the Gentiles did fit in, where Jesus' death on the cross did fit in, and all of that. So I think it happened in Arabia, or at least in Damascus, before he ever went to talk to the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, notice if you would, please, where it says the revelation, the secret was made known to me. This little word secret is the word mystery. Now, I want to say that this word mystery is used back in Ephesians 1, verse 9, when he says, He has made known to us the secret of His will, which is in accordance to His purpose, which He planned in Christ. And then very quickly, over in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, To whom God will to make known what is the riches of His glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And later on this passage right here, he's going to understand that it's the heathen and the Jews are fellow heirs. Now, people have tried to... And what you do when you want to know what a word means is, you get your concordance, you look up the word. You find every place in the Bible the word appears. If it appears in one author, you look how it's used in the same book. And then by looking at all the different cases, you try to decide what it is. Many have said that the mystery refers to several things. It refers to the Jews and Gentiles being one. It refers to the indwelling Holy Spirit. It refers to Christ, His plan. But I think if you'll look at all the places where the word mystery in Paul appears, that you'll see that every time it refers to something, it refers to a little different way to the same overall picture. And the secret, the mystery that has been hid from the ages, that now has been made manifest, is this supreme big picture of Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners. And the Jews are a part of that, and the Gentiles are a part of that, and the indwelling Holy Spirit is part of that plan. The Gentiles and the Jews both have the indwelling Holy Spirit now, Jeremiah 31:31 prophecy. And it's this big picture of Christ bringing all mankind to God together. And I think that's what the secret is. In every place it's mentioned, it's this little different aspect on that great, large theological doctrine. Now, notice the last part of verse 3 where it says, I have briefly written to you. And the first part of verse 4 says, By reading this, you will be able to understand my insight. Now, what are we referring to? John Calvin and the theologians of his day think that we have another lost letter. Now, there are some lost letters. There was apparently a lost letter in the Corinthian correspondence.
I used to think there was a lost letter of the Laodiceans, but I recently, after studying the introduction to Ephesians, I think the letter to the Laodiceans is nothing more than the letter to the Ephesians with the blank space. Remember in 1:1 where it's in emphasis, not in the best manuscripts? So I don't think the letter to Laodicea is lost at all. I think it's the letter to the Ephesians. But we did lose a Corinthian letter, apparently. So some think that we have another lost letter of Paul here. I really think that what he's referring to is what he wrote to them in chapter 2 about the mystery of God being the inclusion of the Jew and the Greek into one new family. Okay? Now, going on in verse 4, it speaks about my insight into this mystery about Christ, which in earlier ages, so different from the present, was not made known to mankind as fully as now, but through the Spirit has been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets. Now, some say that just shows Paul couldn't write this, because he wouldn't say holy apostles and prophets, because he was one. But he calls the brethren holy brethren in Colossians 1:20. Now, the word, when Paul says the holy apostles and prophets, he wasn't saying, I'm not an apostle. He was saying the foundation of this new revelation is the direct revelation that comes to the apostles and the prophets of the early church. Now, he used the same name, apostles and prophets, in chapter 2, verse 20, just previously. Now, the word holy here must be understood as the word holy brethren. These men were not righteous in themselves. The only sense in which they were holy is because they were directly related by faith to Jesus Christ. And they are only holy in a secondary sense as God imputes holiness to them. So they're not special folks. They're just specially equipped and sent folks. Now, notice where it speaks here in verse 6 that the heathen, through union with Christ Jesus. Now, there's three compound verbs here. Very important. Paul likes to add the compound S-U-N to the front of words. Now, the little preposition S-U-N or soon means fellowship with, joint with, partakers with. And so when you put it on verbs like, first of all, we're joint heirs. We have the same body and we're fellow partakers. So what he's doing is including the Jews and the Greeks in this compound verbs, three of them, to show their unity. First of all, they're fellow heirs with the Jews. Now, it's very important to me that we understand the relationship between the Jews and the Gentile, at least in my understanding. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, this startling statement is made. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The Jews have been heirs of the promises of the Old Testament all along. But the Gentiles now have been included as heirs of the promise. I disagree very much with those who say the Old Testament promises are for the Jew and the New Testament for the church. I disagree with that based specifically on Galatians 3:29 and specifically on the book of Ephesians over and over again. The Jews and the Gentiles are one new something. And all of the promises of the Old Testament and all the benefits of the Jews now apply to this new entity, which is called the church. I believe the church is spiritual Israel completely. Now, notice if you would please when it says we're of the same body. That's, of course, a building up on the metaphor of the body of Christ, and they are together in it. We are sharers with them of the promises to the good news. It's referring to the Old Testament promises, of course. Of the good news. Now, notice where it goes on in verse 7 to say, for which I was called into service in accordance with the gift of God's unmerited favor, or the gift of God's grace. Now, this is either talking about one of two things. It's either talking about the life-changing grace that Paul received in the road to Damascus. And you've got to admit, if you got knocked off a donkey, and a light from heaven shined in your face, and someone said, I'm Jesus who you've been persecuting, you wouldn't have as much choice as somebody who never had that kind of thing. I mean, Paul had been harassing this thing quite a while. God really chose him in His sovereignty in a very supernatural way. And so Paul says, God's grace was shown to me. I am what I am, but the grace of God would be a good parallel statement. But I think it's a real possibility here that when it says this gift of grace has been given to me, it's referring to the same ideal of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and many other places that speak about that God gives a gift to every member of His church.
particular gift that God has given Paul is to be ambassador or apostle to the Gentiles. The spiritual gift that Paul's received, apart from anything he deserved. Now, notice this unmerited gift, which was bestowed on me by the exercise of His power. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29 is very parallel to that when it says, "And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works in me." Paul is just sticking together these words for power, dunamis and the other words, just like he did in chapter 1, verse 9. Instead of a string of four words for power, it's just two words. But Paul likes to add superlatives, and he likes to add compounds to intensify what he's saying. And here is a good example of that. Verse 8, "Yes, on me, the very least of all His people." Now, what's he talking about there? Why would Paul call himself the least of all His people? By the way, here is a superlative word. Superlative. That means that the highest you can say something. And to this superlative, Paul adds a comparative ending. English teachers would freak out at Paul. What he's saying is, "I'm the most least." Now, that's hard to do. That's what he's saying. He's adding these compound words to intensify what he's saying. A comparative of a superlative. "I am the most least of all of God's saints." Why, Paul? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:9 and in 1 Timothy 1:15, we find something of Paul's heart where he mentioned this before. He said, "Because I persecuted the church of God." We don't know if Paul killed anybody. We don't know how many people Paul made to apostatize or recant. But we know Paul was involved in that kind of work early in his life, dragging people out of their homes, beating them, possibly even killing some, making them say that Jesus is not what they believe in. And Paul had a tremendous sense of his unworthiness as God came to him in grace for what his previous life had been like. Now, I'm going to begin in the middle of verse 8. "That I might preach the good news to the heathen, the boundless riches of Christ." Now, preach the good news to the heathen, the boundless riches of Christ. The word "boundless" is a word that means absolutely immeasurable. Have you ever sat down some night when the stars are out and try to count them? you kind of hold some over your eyes and get these here, you know, 1, 2, 3. And it pretty soon just overwhelms you. The huge number. It's in the Milky Way, especially some nights when you see the outer edges of it. That is what this word means. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used two times. It's used once in Job 5:9, and it's used once in Job 9:10. And let me read it to you so you'll get the idea of the word. "Nevertheless, I will beseech the Lord and will call upon the Lord, the sovereign of all, who does great things and untraceable, glorious things, also marvelous, in which there is no number." And then in chapter 9, verse 10, where he says, "Who does great and unsearchable things, glorious also, and exceedingly things innumerable." I heard a black preacher one time preach on this. Boy, he got into a sing-song, and he started talking about to preach the unsearchable riches. Man, I went through the roof. there is just something about mind-boggling theology that says, as much as you know and as far as you go and as much as you've experienced, the grace of God is so far out in front of you and has such bounds that can't even be touched by the finite mind. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And you know what? The preacher and any preacher of any time can't touch the boundaries of that inexhaustible love. We can fathom, we can try words, we can try superlatives, we can try examples, we can scream and holler, we can begin to sing. We'll never touch the hem of the garment of the grace of God in Christ. In unmeasurable, insearchable, boundless riches of Christ. And to make clear how this is to be carried out. Now the word "to make clear" is a verb that means to turn on the light. Right back over in 1:18, he talked about that you might be enlightened, your eyes might be opened, the eyes of your heart. This is the same idea of spiritual truth might break in. The little picture of a light bulb popping on your head is the exact equivalent of this Greek verb here. How to be carried out the trusteeship of this secret. Now the trusteeship, King James has the word fellowship. It's absolutely a faulty manuscript there. And what we have is the same word that's used over here, entrusted in verse 2. It's the word stewardship. It's the word administration. That kind of thing. Of this secret which for ages has been hidden away in God, the Creator of all things. Now, King James adds a little phrase, by Jesus Christ. That also can't be there. It's just not in the best manuscripts. This is talking about God, the Creator of all things that we're talking about. Now, look at verse 10. So that the many phases of God's wisdom, this word many phases, Paul takes the word multicolored or variegated, or I almost want to say rainbowed. It's used in 1 Peter 4:10, the word rainbowed or variegated. And he adds on the front of this already plural verb the word poly. And now we have many variegated. He's just adding compounds on compounds to try to express the inexpressible. That the grace of God is beyond measure. It's incomprehensible. It goes from so far from pole to pole as the light spectrum does it. Though we can't see colors, color goes far beyond the scope of the human eye. In both directions, ultraviolet and the other way. Just, it goes on almost for infinity, different kinds of colors and wavelengths of light. And we can only see a little bit of that. That's what Paul's saying. We can just comprehend a little bit of the spectrum of the manifold, variegated, rainbowed grace of God. We can just catch a little, and the little overwhelms us. What's going to happen when we see Him face to face and comprehend it all? Oh, unbelievable. Now, he goes on to say that we now see through the church to be made. Now, this word church is the word ekklesia. The word ek means called out. The word kleo means to call. So ek, out, called out ones. Now, where in the world do we get that? Why? It's used as for a town assembly, a secular meeting in the book of Acts. This same Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when this translated, the word kahal, which is the assembly of Israel, the people of God, the word it used is the word ekklesio. And therefore, when the early church wanted to say, we're the same thing as the Old Testament fellowship, we're the same thing as a together body of believers of Israel, we are the ekklesia of God. And so I think it goes back to the Old Testament usage of that in the Septuagint, which the people of that day used. Now, the church to be made known to rulers and authorities, mine has in heaven. Now, rulers and authorities have been used many, many times. Why did God want to use the church to express something to the principalities and powers? These are angelic beings. Good or bad, we don't know. But the angelic powers, why? Let's look quickly at two. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, where it says here, and look at the last little part, the last line of verse 12, 1 Peter 1, where it says, these things into which the angels long to look, stretch their necks out to look and could not comprehend. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, where it speaks about the evil powers, where it says, and the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, the devil thought he'd won the fight when Christ was killed. He didn't know what was going to happen in Christ's death. He didn't realize that the floodgate of blessings and grace and salvation and fatherhood and all the rest was going to be known to all the world through Christ's death. The principalities and powers, including the evil one, thought that this would do it. It was over. It was finished. But the moment Jesus died, lo and behold, he began to realize exactly what he had done. He had not stopped it. He had spread it to the world. And so the church is teaching the principalities and powers these things. Now, when it says in heaven, this is that Ephesian word, the heavenlies. It is an absolute incorrect translation to put in heaven. And William should have known better. The word heavenlies in Ephesians is not talking about heaven as opposed to the earth or future as opposed to now. It's speaking of the present spiritual reality. The church is right now teaching the principalities and powers, not in heaven, but with us, the glory and wisdom of God. Now, there's a verse 11. In accordance with the eternal purpose, I like that,
God planned it from the very beginning. The church was no afterthought. The church was no segment. The church is no parenthesis. The church was in the mind of God from the beginning. Because the church is what everything culminates in the church. Not in Israel, in the church. Eternal purpose which God executed in the gift of Jesus Christ our Lord. By union with Him through faith. And that's such a key, through faith. Look down at verse 17. The same thing appears again. Through faith. It's so important. Through faith. That's the key. That's the hand by which men accept the variegated grace of God. Through faith in Him, we have a free and confidential introduction to God. This word free, boldness is usually translated. It's used in Greek as someone having free speech. Someone able to say what they want to say. I like that as far as coming to God. Do you ever get up some morning and say, God, I don't want to go to work. I don't want to witness. I don't even like you this morning. You ever say it to God? Do you feel free in telling God what you really feel? Do you really? Man, there's a freedom where I can say, God, I don't like what you're doing, but I love you, you know. And I like that free speech idea in coming to God. I can tell Him, and He knows that I have to struggle through some things, that faith that's not tried is not sure. I like the idea of free speech with God. He doesn't say, don't you dare say it to me. He says, son, let's reason together. You know, though your sins be as scarlet, let's talk about it. Dialogue with me. Fellowship with me. Here, let me hear what you're thinking. You know, don't be a fake. Just tell me. We'll deal with this thing. I like that kind of access to God. The next one is a confidential introduction. Now, I think the most beautiful thing is the word access. It's usually translated. And in Romans 5, 1 and 2, where Paul says we have access through Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we now stand. Introduced right into the presence of God. Verse 13. So I beg you, do not lose heart. This word means do not give up. Do not give in. If I could paraphrase and use an American colloquialism, keep on trucking, believer. Keep on trucking. You know, keep the pedal down. Don't give up. Don't quit. Hang in there. It's all right. I'm in control. I'll be with you. Stay on. You know, don't get off. Keep on. And I think that's a word we need to hear. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. This world's on a timetable. Things are progressing as God would have them. This is not the devil's world. Jesus has overcome. You are part of the family of God by faith. Don't give up. Hang in there. Open your spiritual eyes. Look at life. I'm here. I'm in control. It's all right. It's all right. And of course, Paul is saying, he's saying this then because do not lose heart over the sorrow that I am suffering for your sake, for you are being honored. Paul's saying, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm in prison, but that's good, not bad. Now, why? Because God told Paul when he first called him into the ministry, he said, Paul, I'm going to have you stand before the authorities of Rome. And now Paul's almost there. What the church said, oh no, Paul's in prison, they're going to kill him. And Paul would say, praise God, I'm almost before Caesar. I'm ready to testify. I'm going to say it in the highest court this world knows. God told me I'd do it and I'm almost there. Don't you be upset over me. I may be chained physically, but I'm not chained spiritually. God's in this. It's going to work out. Don't you lose heart or give up because I'm in prison. Now, based on that, Paul goes in the last few verses, which he picks back up now with his prayer. The first three chapters of Ephesians have been permeated with the prayer of Paul for the saints. Now, look where he goes. Verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father. Now, Jews mostly, the regular way of Jewish prayer was standing with the head lifted, the arms lifted, the eyes open. Now, only in rare times in the Bible do people kneel. Solomon kneeled, dedication of the temple. Paul apparently kneels here. People have told me, well, Jesus knelt in the garden. If you will read carefully the verbs that are used in the Garden of Gethsemane experience, Jesus was not kneeling by a rock. Jesus was totally, fully prostrate on the ground. There, and many times in the Bible, people pray like that. The attitude of the body is nowhere comparable with the attitude of the heart.
You can pray on your head, make any difference. But Paul, to add intensity, says, I bow my knee before the Father. Now, the word Father and the word family in verse 15 are from the same root word. They're very close in the way they sound. They're very close in the way they're spelled. It almost be, I bowed my knee before the Father, whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, what exactly that means? It's not teaching the fatherhood of God over everybody, because we've just talked about creation on before. It's kind of saying something, and I really can't grasp all the meaning of this. I can't even fathom the depth of it. But it's saying something that the best earthly father there is simply a mere shadow of the fatherhood of God. And I guess the place that I like it the best is Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, where Jesus uses something of this kind of earthly father analogy when he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? The comparison there is, if you do good things as an earthly father, how much more would God as a heavenly father do it? And that's the picture here. God is the Father of all of those who believe. Now, I don't know what else that means. I don't know. Verse 16. And beg him to grant you in accordance with his riches of his perfect character, three prayers Paul's going to make. Number one is follows in verse 16. Number two is in verse 18. And number three is in verse 19. Three requests Paul prays. Now, he's prayed a bunch for these churches, but he keeps on praying for them. First of all, that to be mightily strengthened by his Spirit in your innermost being. Now, that innermost being is an unusual concept. It's used in Romans 7. I think it's speaking about the inner man energized by the Holy Spirit. It's that man out of which his belly flow rivers of living water. It's the really another way of talking about the indwelling Holy Spirit, or Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or it's that kind of concept. Now, notice we're at verse 17. And that Christ in his love, through faith, and that word in his love is out of place there. We don't know where that little modifying phrase ought to go, but I don't think it goes there. And Christ, in his love, through your faith, may make his permanent home in your hearts. There's the same thing again. Did you catch the Trinitarian idea? God the Father in verse 14, God the Spirit in verse 16, Christ the Son in verse 17. Man, this thing has had the Trinitarian concept all the way through it. I pointed it out to you several times, and it's many, many more times. Now, Christ, through your faith, there it is again, the key, make his permanent home, aorist infinitive, once and for all, come in and dwell with you in your heart. The word hearts is a word that speaks of the mind, the emotions, the will. It's a way of talking about the whole personality. Again, we're speaking of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the Colossian phrase. And we'll get it a little bit later when it says it one more time, when I'll deal with it a little more fully. You must be deeply rooted and your foundations must be strong. Now, here's a mixed metaphor. Deeply rooted is an agricultural term for a rooting of a tree or a plant. But a sure foundation is an architectural metaphor for a foundation that's strong and won't crack and sure. So what Paul has done is mix an agricultural and an architectural metaphor. He does the same thing in Colossians twice. Colossians 1:23, Colossians 2:7, these same metaphors are together and mixed. Notice in verse 18, by the way, that foundations should be strong and deeply rooted are both perfect passive participles. Something has happened in the past. A state of being results from that and remains in the present. Passive means that you don't do it, that it's been done by an outside force. You don't root yourselves. You don't foundationize yourselves. God is the one that roots you and gives you a strong foundation. And his foundation is sure. Perfect tense. Past remains in the present. Now, notice in verse 18 where it says, and so that you with all of God's people, and I have emphasized this over and over, notice the number of times the Bible refuses to talk about individual believers. It wants to talk about groups of believers, fellowships of believers, the saints. Christianity is not an individual experience. Now, accepting Christ is an individual experience, but Christianity is a corporate experience. In Christ means in fellowship with God's people.
There's no such thing as a renegade Christian out there doing their own thing. We are in Christ. We are in a body. We all have gifts, not to build up ourselves, but to build up the church. We need to be, as Christians, in fellowship somewhere. Now, notice where it says, this is prayer number two, that you may be strong enough to grasp the ideal of the breadth, length, height, and depth. Yes, to come at last to know the love of Christ. What does he pray for them? Because I pray that you might know the love of Christ in its fullness. Almost try to touch the unmeasurable limits of Christ's love. And then he says, when I pray that you'll understand, the next phrase, which is so typical of the Bible, although it far surpasses human understanding. Paul prays for something and then says, you can't do it. He prays for something and says, but it passes comprehension. And this word for surpasses human, the word surpasses, Paul's done it again. He has taken a superlative and he's compounded it. Might even want to translate superabounding or something like that. However you can superize abounding. That's what he's talking about. That's how far beyond human knowledge it goes. A good paraphrase or a good example might be Philippians 4:7, where it says, the peace of God passes understanding. And here we have the love of God passing understanding. I want to tell you this. Everything about God's past understanding. There ain't nothing that we understand about Him except what He shows us. And even what He shows us gets deeper and deeper and deeper. Ain't nobody yet plumb the depth of the love of God, of the peace of God, of the knowledge of God, of the infinite wisdom of God. Man, eye hadn't seen, ear hadn't heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. We haven't touched anything of what God's got for us or who He is, really. Now, I'm almost through. Notice where it says, the third prayer now is coming on, where he says, so that you may be filled with the perfect fullness of God. It's a play, I think, on these false teachers. I don't believe full-blown Gnosticism was alive in Paul's day, but I think incipient Gnosticism was, and they were teaching there were emanations from God, and Jesus was one of many. He may even be priority in the series, they would say. He may be first among many. But Paul comes back, and the very word they use in Greek for the many, the pleroma of God, is the word that Paul says of Christ. He is the pleroma of the fullness of God. To play on the words pleroma. That's the word to fill and fullness. And what he's saying about Jesus is, God not only fills you with knowledge of these things, but Jesus is all of these things, all of these emanations from God, all of these eons, all of these angelic world beings. They are summed up in Jesus Christ. Earlier it says, He created them. Verse 20. To Him who by His power which is at work within us. This is again, is the final reference in chapter 3 to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Notice in Romans 8, verses 8 and 9, Paul says that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are almost synonymous. Listen to Paul as he says this. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though your body be dead, and so, Paul identifies, just as closely as you can, the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ. Matter of fact, another name for the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Now, I'm not saying there's only two parts of the Trinity. There's three. But the Holy Spirit's job is to point to Jesus. The Holy Spirit's job is to bring to remembrance all the things that He has said. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict men of sin, to bring men to Jesus Christ, to baptize men into Jesus Christ, and then to continue to indwell men. And the beauty of it is that Paul can say the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit are, you know, like that in purpose and even in nomenclature here. Now, this indwelling Holy Spirit, the reference in Colossians is Colossians 1:27, where it speaks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27, same way, different way of saying the same thing. To do surpassingly more, guess what? Another compound superlative. More, better. Or how can you get a compound superlative? Than all that we can ask or imagine. Let that sink in. Paul said, I've asked Him things that you can't... I've asked that you have knowledge of something you can't have knowledge of, you know? I've asked you've been filled to the point that there's no more fullness. And now Paul's saying, I know it's hard to imagine that I can ask that,
But I want to tell you, God's able to do all that I ask, and even more than I can imagine to ask, God's able to do. Boy, Paul is really talking about the cosmic realm and power of Jesus. And then he comes in verse 21 to say, be glory in the church. Now here is one of the most beautiful, beautiful verses that talk about the beauty and the centrality of the bride of Jesus Christ, the church. And here, I think, all through the book of Ephesians, the universal church. God is saying the church is the focal point, the stage on which the beauty of Christ will be played and displayed to the world. For all, not only the angels, but for men. Centrality of the church. And through Jesus Christ, to all generations. Now, mine has forever and ever, but it's of the age of the ages. If you can think of a word that goes further than the age of the ages, let me know. That's like everlasting, everlasting, a comparative, superlative, more everlasting. And that is the third chapter of Ephesians. Questions and comments? Yes, Morgan. Yeah, remember I said that word in love is, you don't know where it goes? My translation has it clear up in verse, the first part of verse 17. It's a dangling modifier phrase. It can go with Christ's love, it can go with rooted and grounded. There's a real wonder sometimes, because usually antecedents have to agree in case and gender and all that with what they're relating to. But it doesn't always work that way, and here's one of the cases where you don't know exactly what the antecedent of that phrase is. But it's somewhere in there. I would say, because of the context, that really you could almost repeat it with every one and not be too far wrong. Yes, Greg? Yes, it sure does. That's some agony, isn't it? Unbelievable agony. And that was for us. Yes, Donna. Well, it used the word nations or Gentiles. It's the Greek word nations. And so it can be translated either ways. Gentiles, heathen, even pagan sometimes in some translations. It's that word nations every time. Everything but Jews. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, I just want to add my prayer to the Apostle Paul's prayer tonight. That those of us who are seated here together in fellowship right now might be able to have an understanding beyond our ability of the beauty and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no words that can paint the picture, Lord, strong enough or beautiful enough to convey to man. But I pray right now in this moment of quietness that Your Holy Spirit would draw the portrait of the cosmic ruler of all that is on our hearts. And oh God, we get so discouraged by circumstances and so beat down by the world. Give us a vision, we pray, oh Lord, of who You are, what You are. Help us, Lord, to carry this vision of the exalted Lord of Lords and King of Kings with us tomorrow morning out into the highways and the streets of Lubbock, Texas. We thank You, Lord, for a picture that boggles our mind. We thank You for boundaries that can't be touched or seen. We thank You for knowledge that passes beyond human comprehension. We thank You for a Savior that loves us, that all those things can describe. We thank You for Your love, and we pray that we might understand it more. And we thank You for the wonderful death of Jesus Christ, and we really can't even understand Him. And we thank You for the power and presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we really can't comprehend Him either. And yet we thank You that we're indwelt by Him, and that we live and move and have our being in the sphere of Jesus Christ and His Spirit. And tonight, Father, we just want to lay prostrate before You and say that we love You and that we're sorry for the way that we live that sometimes doesn't reflect Your love to others. And we pray that Your power and might lead this church in a way that is pleasing to You to go. And we pray that all authority and power here might be somehow put under Your glorious will for us as Your people. And we pray that You'd set our heart aflame for the lostness of men around us and give us the boldness to introduce them through Your Spirit to You by faith. And we pray, God, for broken hearts over our apathy and indifference. And we pray, Lord, that as we see Jesus Christ fully lifted up and glorified, that all the petty things of this earth that so bind our lives might fall as broken chains behind us. And we thank You tonight for the glory and majesty of Paul's pen. And yet, Lord, even beyond Paul's pen, beyond the imagination of man, we know that You stand in Your fullness and Your power. We pray that You might break in on us tonight in that kind of power, that Your will might be done in every aspect of this invitation time. We pray for anyone here, Lord, that does not know You in the free pardon of sin, that Your Holy Spirit might have freedom tonight to convict of sin and lead to You. We pray tonight, Lord, if we become indifferent and apathetic, that You might stir up within us that remembrance of the first love that we had for You. And God, that we might find where we've gotten off the path by faith. And we pray that You would help us confess our sins and renew our commitment to live for You day by day. And we pray, Lord God, that if it be Your will tonight that our family be built up, that You would convict those hearts of those who need to come and have a place of ministry in Your church, which You said will be the glory for ages to come. In Jesus' precious and holy and magnificent name we pray. Amen.